So many preachers today, conservative preachers, are concerned about the watered-down gospel that's been preaching, that's been preached to church people. Their fear is that a lot of people do not understand what Jesus was preaching when he was ministering here on this earth. And the degree that God expects of us to follow him and be obedient to what he wants in our lives. That's my concern also, as you know from listening to me week after week. But today, in order to bring your mind around to this, I'm a little bit of a history buff too, and church history around, I've been the recipient of a lot of information. And I'd like to bring to your attention this morning some church minutes of a church we all know about, which is called Cahaba Baptist Church now. Cahaba Valley Baptist Church, right down here off of 25, just less than 3.5-4 miles. It was the first church established in this part of the country in 1817. Briarfield was discovered in 1813, so it's only 4 years or so after the first white men came into this part of the country that they established that church. A Mr. Carlton gave 29 acres to the church in 1829 for them to build a building. They had been established since 1817. Two fellows by the name of West, and I knew some West in 6 Mile, and a fellow named Croson. I called Becky last night and talked to her about him. She knew about him. Moses Croson was the first pastor of that church. And Mr. Carlton gave them 29 acres to build that church. And there was no other church in this whole part of the country for miles. They called it Carlton Hill Church at Cahaba Valley until about 18. They were still calling it that in 1880. So we call it Cahaba Valley Baptist Church now, but in those days, they didn't call it that. And I've learned from looking that in my records there was 8 associations, Baptist associations, that they had in this area between 1817 and 1902 when they formed the Bibb Baptist Association. There were 8 different associations. Part of them were based on counties being created with different county lines and leaving a church in a different place, and they had to join another association. And in the time between 1817 and 1902, Carlton Hill, Cahaba Valley, if you will, sent 23 representatives to the associational meeting. So they weren't that concerned about it, but they said in those days people had to walk. That's the only way to go. And when they finally got wagons, they'd have to camp when they got there for 2 or 3 days if they carried their families. So they weren't that big on being Baptist, let's put it that way, until they formed a Baptist Association and they joined it in Bibb County. In my records, I have some minutes of their business meetings from October of 1848 to the last part of 1851, and I wanted to show you how they conduct their churches back then and give you a comparison of what we've come to from this. It's been 170 years since these minutes were prepared at their meetings, and this is copies of minutes that were typed off of pages that were handwritten. But I got to thinking about it. My dad, I was born in 42. My dad was born in 13. His dad was born in 1880, and his dad was born in 1830. So when these minutes were written at church conference 170 years ago, my great-grandfather was already 20 years old. So if you've had some influence from men in your life or family in your life, there's not a few people, not very many people between now and then. So it's closer than we think. But they call themselves in these minutes in 1848 to 51, Carlton Church at Cahaba Valley. Let me read you something from January's minutes of 1849. The Cahaba Valley Church of Christ, that's what they call themselves, because in those days they were all Christian churches. They all, as far as they went, was just, we follow Christ. The Cahaba Valley Church of Christ met on Saturday before the first Lord's Day in January 1849, and after prayer proceeded in business. The first inquiry was for fellowship. Have we gotten new members? The second matter of business was Brother Moroni brought in a charge against Brother Huff for being intoxicated and using profane language, which charge the church received, and he was excluded from the fellowship of the church. The fourth piece of business was the church received a charge against Brother Moreland for not attending church conference and appointed Brother Joel Haggard and P.M. Fancher to see him and request his attendance on our next conference and give satisfaction to the church from his long absence. You didn't get to church enough. They would receive a charge against you and disqualify you for membership in the church. If they heard you cussing on the street, if they saw you drunk on the street, they would bring it up before their church and kick you out of the church. This was, I mean, these minutes, every single business meeting has got somebody they're dealing with like this. They expected their people to live a Christian life. There was 117 members of that church in October of 1849. That's in the, I thought I'd bring that up because it's the only church around. In November minutes of 1849, the first reference called for a charge against Brother James Bankston for trading on the Sabbath. Brother Bankston, being present, made an acknowledgment to full satisfaction of the church. He asked for forgiveness. They gave him forgiveness, and he stayed as a member of the church. On the January minutes for 1850, the church, after preaching, set in conference for first inquiry for fellowship. The second matter of business was opening the door for the reception of members received by experience. In other words, by somebody testifying that they were actually a Christian and they knew that they were. Received by experience, Martin Haggard, Pleasant Haggard, Starling, a slave belonging to Brother James Fancher, also Solomon, a slave belonging to Sister McGuire. The third matter of business, the church received a charge against Brother Burcheat for fighting and other imprudent conduct, upon which charges he was excluded from the fellowship of the church. In the February minutes of 1850, reference of last conference taking up a charge against Brother Thomas Hudgens, and no proof of the charge, Brother Hudgens was returned to fellowship. Do you remember the story when the lady who was committed adultery on her husband was brought by a group of people and thrown at the feet of Jesus for stoning? And his comment was, "You who have no sin, throw the first stone." And it said they all left and said, well, Jesus was drawing with his finger in the dirt. And when he looked up, nobody was there. And he asked her, "Sister, where are your accusers?" And because the Bible teaches that an accusation cannot be brought against a person except in the presence of two or three witnesses. That's biblical. If there are no accusers, you can't bring a charge against anybody. So if somebody says this person did this, if there's nobody to witness that, then no action is taken. That's biblical. So the second issue was brought up. The case of Brother Runnels was taken up, and after a thorough investigation, found him in disorder and guilty of unchristian conduct, whatever that was, and he made an acknowledgement to the church and was retained in fellowship. He asked for forgiveness. Third case of Honeycutt. Brother Honeycutt, then being taken up, he also was found guilty of conduct unbecoming the Christian name. Don't know what that was. For which he made an acknowledgement, whereupon a charge was preferred against him for the chastisement of his wife. And he, from proof, not only found guilty of the same, but also of denying it. And no acknowledgments for the same being made, he also was expelled from the fellowship of the church. And the church received a charge against Brother Benjamin Easton for unchristian conduct, for taking part in a mock Catholic meeting. Also for on the report of dancing. Also for other imprudent conduct at Columbiana. Also for driving a wagon on the Sabbath day, upon which charges he was excluded from fellowship. Driving a wagon. Third, received a charge against Brother Pinckney Moreland for driving the wagon on the Sabbath for wages. He drove a wagon for hire on Sunday. In the July minutes of 1850, reference last conference, taking up a charge against Sister Wood for absenteeing herself from the church for a great length of time. Being present acknowledged her error to the satisfaction of the church. She asked for repentance. They gave it. They left her as a member. In the August conference of 1850, the church has adopted a rule relative to the missionary subject, allowing free liberty of contributing or not contributing, and to be no bar to fellowship. So they gave freedom to their members to either give money to the missionaries or no, and they wouldn't kick a person out of the church whether they did it or they didn't do it. That's the kind of stuff that was handled in church business meetings in those days within 3 miles of here. In the years that I've been a deacon, I have been the guy in several churches that was asked to speak to somebody about a problem they had or they could be kicked out. So some of it still goes on. And I've found a lot of it to be purely political. Somebody didn't like somebody and they wanted them kicked out of the church to embarrass them. But the thing that I'm concerned about is that's where we were. And where we are today is that people regularly attend church on a regular basis. They live in sin, known sin. They know it's sin. And it doesn't seem to bother them at all. And the church people nowadays have become, complacent. Yeah, well, they've complacent, but they just don't understand what Jesus said when he said, repent, change your mind, because the kingdom of God is at hand. You got to change your mind from the way you've been living. Now let me read some of these things that those churches, they had in the Baptist book that Miss Lois gave me. The associations, the questions they were answering for churches around here that were newly formed that didn't know how to act, in other words. And they would answer questions if it was all right for a person to stay a member if they did these kind of things. One question was from Schultz Creek Church. Most people around here know about that. A lot of them were from Cahaba Valley. But the things that they had for this being in disorder, that was something that every church had their rules. And associations wouldn't tell them what rules to have, but would answer questions if they asked them if they thought somebody's actions were appropriate or not. They considered it in those days very much of a privilege in the community to be considered a member of a church. And they required that people, as a member of the church, acted a particular way. So each church had a list of things that they had voted on that being in disorder would get you kicked out of the church. One answer that of the association, the Mulberry Association, gave to Schultz Creek Church when they asked them about a person that was living a particular way, they said, "Don't allow any behavior to eclipse the light that should shine forth in your life as a Christian." So if anything in your life kept your light from shining as a Christian the way they thought it should, they'd bring it before the church. One of those things was alcohol, drinking, or public drunkenness, if you will. And the Bible says that a preacher's supposed to be a man of little drink, a deacon's supposed to be a man of little drink, and everybody else that gets drunk is a fool. That's what the Bible says. Now, we've seen that a lot of churches drew up all kinds of things that you could get in trouble about that the Bible never deals with. It was a local thing. And we've gotten to a place just in my life. I've seen so many things brought up in church that the Bible doesn't speak about. And I wanted to make, if I could, define which ones of those are biblical and which ones are not. About abuse. Wives during the time of Jesus could be divorced by their husband by saying, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," three times. Just for burning supper. So that was something. This man was charged for chastising his wife, whatever that was. Cussing in public. It has gotten to be a standard of church folks don't cuss. Nothing said about that in the Bible. Lots said about talking bad about other people, but using cuss words is never mentioned in the Bible. But we, as church people, consider it a really bad thing. Theft. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not steal." But it also says in Proverbs that if a man steals something because he's hungry, if he steals something to eat, you don't penalize him too bad because he can't help it. This thing about missions, it was interesting for me to see that the Trail of Tears, I don't know, Miss Becky and I have talked about it a good bit, is when the federal government, Andrew Jackson, cleaned all the Indians out east of the Mississippi River and sent them to Oklahoma in 1838 and 1839. He did it mainly so white folks could move into this part of the country and take over their land. But before that happened, every church in the community had mission funds that they helped evangelize the Indians that lived in their neighborhood. And the black folks, they was concerned about the slaves, about evangelizing them. And churches paid preachers, laymen, most of them, to go and speak and hold church for the black folks. They didn't have preachers of their own. They didn't have churches of their own, because in those days, most of them were slaves. Dancing was another thing. I spoke to a preacher one time about preaching bad about dancing, because the only thing I could find about dancing was when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem, David went out and danced in the street because he was so happy in his underwear. And his wife, Miriam, who was the daughter of Saul, the former king, she was raised in the castle, so she's probably a little bit high tone. She got on him about dancing in front of the young girls in his underwear, and God made her barren and fixed her where she'd never have children. Open communion was another issue, where people could take the Lord's Supper without being a member of the church. There was a big fight about that. About slavery. Until the Civil War, and there are reports in several of our books about preachers in this area calling abolitionists, the people who are opposed to slavery in the North, radicals. And gambling. That old big thing called gambling. I've found that there's a lot of preachers today who have almost made a career out of speaking against gambling, and nothing is said against gambling in the book. Nothing. It's not an issue that God deals with. And Judas, most people don't know, casting lots, the forerunner of throwing dice, was used to replace Judas. The questions that came before Christians in those days that they couldn't get an answer for, they let God make the choice of what the answer would be by essentially what we call today gambling. So all these things were listed in one or another of the church's issues of living in disorder. As I said, conservative Christians think that Jesus is preaching no longer used. Preachers today are preaching a gospel that fails to confront people with the reality of their sin. Church people are somewhat embarrassed to challenge another church person about sin in their life, even in a nice way. Contemporary Christians have been conditioned, that was the word I was looking for, conditioned never to question another person's salvation, no matter how inconsistent their lifestyle may be with God's Word. There is something, you know, some people don't believe it in some denominations. I personally believe that there were people created by God not to be born again. They can't be saved. They were called in my Bible the non-elect. John MacArthur, a very well-known Christian writer, now has said that some preachers are preaching a gospel that is so watered down the non-elect who are sitting in their congregations don't even know, recognize enough of what the gospel is to get up and leave. So much of this information was given to me by Mr. Zeke Fancher. So many of you know him. He always told me that he was one of the non-elect, that he couldn't be saved. But yet he kept all of this church records. He's got the most historical records of any church, of churches, anybody I know around here. And he just told me flat that he couldn't be saved. I never run into anybody like that. Never run into anybody that said that. Because I told him I thought that anybody thought about Jesus, the Holy Spirit had to be in him telling him that, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't tell that to a person who was non-elect. Let me say this. Please understand this, and this is all in a matter of definitions. The whole issue about salvation, about being born again, about being a Christian, is that Jesus can set us free from that grasp that Satan has on us to make us sin. A person who does not have Jesus Christ, Satan can make him sin, 2 Timothy said, anytime he wants to. And the thing about being a Christian is that you don't have to sin anymore. You have the Holy Spirit within you that is directing you not to sin. And you have a choice now. And the whole issue about salvation is separating men and women from their sins. We've made so many other things about it. And if sin is the issue with salvation, and separation from sin and its enslaving grasp on people is a reality. That's what it's all about. That's what being saved, that is the relief that an unsaved person gets from salvation, is all of a sudden the freedom that he feels inside that he doesn't have to sin anymore. The goal of everything that God does to us through His Word and through the revelation of His Holy Spirit inside of us is for us to evaluate ourselves and see how we rank up against what God wants us, how He wants us to live, and to start cooperating with the Holy Spirit to live like that. John MacArthur said, any salvation that does not alter a lifestyle of sin and transform the heart of the sinner is not a genuine salvation. Today, I've seen it. I've seen it in churches all my life, that if a person says he's saved, everybody takes his word for it. And he does, no matter what he does, how bad it is, if he has no conscience about it, and it doesn't seem to bother him at all to sin, they never challenge that. They take his word that he sent. And I'm convinced, especially today, there are a lot of people who think they might be saved who really have never experienced it, don't know what it means. And because they might have walked the aisle or shook a hand of the preacher, that and put on the role of a church, they're born again. So many of the churches that I've been part of have a group of people, not this church, praise God, but so many of them have a group of people in their church who I don't believe are born again. And when it comes down to voting and making decisions and things like that, you've got Satan's people voting against God's people. People look at me like I'm talking strange, but it's true, folks. It really is. Because people today understand so little of what Jesus was asking us to do. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1, I'd like to read you something there that has to do with all of this that we're just talking about. Our situation has changed where I think churches were doing way too much to control their people. But I have been a member of a church where you had to sign a contract to be allowed to vote at a business meeting. You had to sign a contract when you joined. If you didn't, you weren't allowed to vote. That's too much control. If you have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, He is supposed to control you. And if anybody respects that Holy Spirit, they will understand that it's working to try to keep you like God wants you to be. And the 14th chapter of Romans says we've got to be very careful about bringing up things to other people that God doesn't bring up. Because if God has accepted somebody, then we need to ourselves. But in the first chapter of Colossians, and starting in the middle of verse 27, well, let's start verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. He's talking about the mystery of the church. This is a new thing, this church thing, in their day. And they called it a mystery because God had never spoken about it until Jesus came on the earth, walked for 3 years, and then Peter at Pentecost preached this idea of being saved and being in this new church. Riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, Paul says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. You've heard me say a lot of times, Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11, is all about the church's purpose. The church's responsibility is to make each one of us perfect, like Christ is perfect. Nobody told me that when I was a child. Nobody told me that I could ever be like Jesus. But the Bible tells me now that that's what our example is Jesus Christ. And we're all, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit is bringing us to that perfectness. We may not ever get there, but when we are face to face with Christ, we'll be perfect like Him. We'll be as He is, the Bible says. But Paul says we're warning every man about his sin so that we can present each other in case we don't know what we're doing wrong. Paul says he wouldn't even know that wanting things, that coveting was a sin if he hadn't read it in the book. Somebody had to tell him that. And so sometimes we don't know what we're doing wrong. And Paul says we need to warn each other in a nice way, of course, and in a polite way, and in an easy way. Let each other know. You know, you may ought to be careful about what you're doing. Because, as my friend's maid said, her maid told her kids all the time they were growing up, said she would point her finger to him and said, God don't like ugly. God don't like ugly. And that was the way she corrected her children. And she said they'd never forgotten it. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2, I'd like to read you something that the Bible says there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Apollo, who I think wrote the book of Hebrews, I don't believe it was Paul, says, but we see Jesus, chapter 2, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. See, an angel can't die. And Jesus wasn't made an angel. He was made a little lower than the angels so he could die on the cross for you and me. And his blood could be paid for our sins. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus died for us that we might be called God's children. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. That's us. That's children bringing us to glory. To make the captain of their salvation, which is him. He was the captain of all of our salvation. Perfect through suffering. He, Jesus, thought it was important enough with the suffering that he went through to be totally obedient to God as an example for us. For both he that sanctified, that is Jesus, Jesus directs the Holy Spirit that's in us to clean us up, and that's what sanctified is, cleaning us up from our sin, getting us separated from that sin that we're involved in our lives. For both he that sanctifieth, or sets us apart, and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, because he has set us apart through his death and resurrection on the cross, and placed the Holy Spirit of God inside of us to clean us up, and that situation there, as we become more and more like Jesus all the time, he's not ashamed at all to call us brothers. Look over at chapter 6 of Hebrews. In verse 4, it says here, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," or made to see, what is this thing called salvation? The Holy Spirit makes us see what being saved really is. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift," that's the Holy Spirit, "and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost," there it is again, "and have tasted the good word of God," the Bible, "and the powers of the world to come," heaven, "if they shall fall away." Now folks, let me tell you something. I was raised a Baptist, but I don't believe some of the things that the Baptists teach. And one of the things they've taught all along is this thing about backsliding. That a Christian can backslide. They believe that a Christian cannot lose his salvation, but they believe that they backslide. Well, this says it's impossible for a person who has been shown by God what salvation is and have tasted of the heavenly gift. You learn something about heaven, and you have the Holy Ghost, and you feel the Holy Ghost moving in you, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, understood something about heaven and where we're going when we die, it's impossible that they fall away. You say, but wait a minute. What about these people who have walked the aisle? People have called them Christians, and they're living like the devil himself. They've backslid. I don't believe that. I don't believe they ever were saved to start with. Because it says here, it's impossible for somebody to be saved, to be a Christian, and then to turn around and live in total sin, just like somebody who didn't have Jesus. So I believe, myself, that they didn't have Jesus to start with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, if you want to turn there, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and they were a bad bunch. I mean, his first letter to them, about the only thing he could do was chastise them for all the stuff they were doing wrong. And it seemed like they were doing everything wrong. And he got down to a place to where in chapter 4, he had been saying so much about all the wrong stuff they were doing. In verse 14, he says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." Now, I'd have to say that on the strength of the Bible, of what it says in Scriptures, that it is very, very appropriate for brothers and sisters in Christ to gently and lovingly warn each other about some mistakes they might be living in. We teach here, I have more respect for the Holy Spirit And I teach that I do not want to step on the Holy Spirit's toes. There's questions that you can ask me that I will not answer you, because I believe that's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. I try not to meddle in people's business when the Holy Spirit is the one to be leading them. And that's what 14th chapter of Romans says. We're not to meddle in other people's business except about things that we know the Bible is adamant about. If the Bible teaches, and there's no question about it, that something is not right, and that's not dancing, that's not gambling, those things you might warn somebody that they're dangerous, that they could cause a lot of problems, but don't say that God said don't do it, because he never did. But we warn each other to keep each other out of trouble so that we can work toward presenting the bride of Christ. That's you and me. We're called in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, the bride of Jesus. And it says in there that Jesus wants to present his bride to him when the rapture comes and we're all face to face with Jesus Christ. He wants to present us to him without blemish and without spot. So the point is, with all of this, I pray that as you understand Scripture, as you confirm what God wants you to be, and I confirm what God wants me to be, that we'll make an effort to cooperate with the Holy Spirit inside of us, who is trying to make us like Jesus, and quit listening to these tempting things that Satan brings in front of us to try to get us to do something that would shame us before God. Because it said Satan, his business is roaming to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He is trying to destroy God's plan, and God's plan is us, Christians. It's us. God cannot get glory except from us. He can't get praise except from us. And doing the things that he has called us to do, it says that we are created unto good works, and let our light so shine that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So you see, God moves us to do good things, not bad things, so other people can see us doing those good things and glorify him in heaven. How does that work? Well, it works this way. Well, I can remember when Joe Clark was the biggest heathen in the whole country, and he was involved in all of this sin and everything. And since he found this thing called Jesus, he doesn't do those things anymore. I know it's not him. It must be God. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. They give God the credit for us living like God wants us to. That's how God gets his glory. Because in me, my Bible says, is no good thing. If I do anything that's worth a pat on the back, it's got to come from Jesus and the Holy Spirit working with me. That's just the way it is. We can't take too many pats on the back and say, well, I'm just that good a fella. No, we're not. And it says our heart is deceitful above all things, and it'll tell us a lie in a minute, and it'll tell you that you're better than you are, and you're not. So what I'm trying to say is, just 170 years ago, right here within 3 miles, we had churches that tried to control the people that came in their church. And if you weren't living like God wanted you to live and somebody saw you, they'd kick you out of church for doing things, even some of them that God didn't say you shouldn't do. Until we've seen all this stuff and we think that if you're in a church, you got to do all this stuff. And I have tried my best to preach only what's in the book. What's in the book? But there's enough in the book to keep me busy trying to do what God wants me to do without having to go outside the book and drag stuff in. But a lot of this stuff is just social stuff that has been associated with the church. And it came out of those days when the church was doing what it thought it was supposed to do, and people still think that might be the way it is. But I'm telling you this, people, Jesus Christ has given you a freedom. He's given you a chance that you don't have to be controlled by Satan anymore and do bad things. Satan cannot make me as a Christian do anything. But he can tempt me all in my life, and he uses the world. That's the reason James, the brother of Jesus, says, if you get too friendly with the world, you're an enemy of God. Because Satan uses the world, the lust of the eyes, what we see that we want, the lust of the flesh, what feels good that we want, and the pride of life. Living in such a way that other people think we've got it made. Big cars, big houses, and everything else that goes along with it. Satan uses that world to try to get us in trouble and break God's rules by trying to live like the world says we're supposed to live. And that's not right. The world's not right. God is. And the only thing we can trust is Jesus' word. I believe that Jesus wrote every word in this book. I believe he wrote the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when he was standing before Pilate the night they put him on the cross the next morning, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Did somebody tell you that, or did you think that up yourself?" And Jesus said, "For this cause I came into the world. The reason I'm here is that I might stand witness for the truth. The people of the truth hear my voice." So guys, we're called by Jesus himself as people of the truth. And we hear his voice and we pay attention to his voice. And the very act of salvation should cause us, if we're born again, should cause us to want to live like Jesus wants us to live. Do we make mistakes? Oh yeah. Do we do things accidentally? Oh yeah. Do we do things on purpose? Yeah, sometimes we do that even. But you know, there was not a sacrifice in the Old Testament for things that you did wrong, that you planned to do on purpose, things you did on purpose. If it's wrong and you know it's wrong and you do it anyhow, there was no sacrifice for that. It was only when you did accidental sin, that you did sin that you didn't know was sin, or that you did sin without thinking about it, that you had a sacrifice for. And God came and changed all of that with Jesus. Now, we have this forgiveness that we can ask God through Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins, and we don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. And Jesus did that by dying on the cross for us and handing that blood to God and say, "I paid for their sins." We're made free. We ought to exercise that freedom. We ought to live in a way that Jesus would approve of. That the day we can look him in the face, he can say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, now I'll make you ruler over many." Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Give us enough mercy that we won't be too hard on each other. But Lord, in love and after prayer, and with the working of the Holy Spirit, let us help each other, hold each other up, keep each other close to you. Love each other. Care for each other's needs. Deal with weak brothers and sisters like we need to. And help those in a jam. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.